Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. We're drawing close to the end of the book of Matthew. We're going to pick up our text in verse 47 here this morning. We'll read our text here in just a second. Let me just briefly remind us of the context where we're at here in the book of Matthew. Chapter 26 begins Jesus' journey to the cross. In verse 2, Jesus clearly states that in 2 days, he will be betrayed and crucified. The religious leaders gather for the purpose of plotting Jesus' murder in verse 4. Mary demonstrates her loving devotion to Jesus in verses 6 to 13, an act that's completely misunderstood and misinterpreted by the disciples. Judas then decides to betray Jesus, and he will sell out the Savior of all mankind for the price of a common slave, in verse 15. Jesus then points to the fact that the old covenant is about to be fulfilled and a new and better one instituted, and he transforms the celebration of Passover into a celebration, literally, of his death, what we call the Lord's table or communion, in verses 17 to 30. In the portion that we considered last week, Jesus reveals the disciples' weakness to them. He says, "You will betray me," in verse 31. Unfortunately, they don't believe Jesus, and they will learn that lesson the hard way, and we'll actually see that fulfilled in the context, the portion that we consider here this morning, as they betray Jesus. Not only do they need to learn their weakness, they need to learn dependence on the Father. They need to learn to watch and pray, for the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. They have no idea of the temptation they're about to face. Number one, because they didn't listen to Jesus when he told them that they would betray him. And number two, because in pride, they thought they were incapable of doing so. That lesson, too, they will learn the hard way. Now the hour has come. The trial is at their doorstep, if you will. In the portion of Scripture that we're going to consider here this morning, there's 5 main characters, or sets of characters, if you will. There's Judas. There's the crowd that comes with Judas when he betrays Jesus. There's Peter, even though he's not named in Matthew. We know it's Peter because he's named in the book of John. There's the rest of the disciples. And there's also Jesus, of course. So 5 main characters, or sets of characters. You can maybe divide those up into several different groups. There's those that are opposed to Jesus, and that would be Judas and the mob that comes with him. You have those that are followers of Jesus, which of course would include Peter and then the rest of the disciples. And then you have Jesus himself. And what we're going to see is a sharp contrast between man and God, God in the flesh, Jesus. And stop and think about this. Sharp contrast between man and God as mankind seeks to arrest God in the flesh. That's almost a silly thought, isn't it? Mankind arresting Creator, Sustainer God. Let's read the text beginning in verse 47. We'll read down through verse 46. So Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 47. "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hold on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and took his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? And in that same hour said Jesus to the multitude, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. First of all, let's consider the conspirators, beginning with the mob. Look back up at verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, or behold, or take a look at this, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. This text here flows seamlessly from the verse before it. Jesus is still telling his disciples that they needed to be going because he is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And he's telling them that when those very sinners arrive. This points to the fact that not only is Jesus totally aware of what's happening, he's totally in control of what's happening. I mean, if he already knew that they were coming, he could have escaped, right? But escape is not the Father's will, and therefore not the Son's will. You know, it's kind of interesting in the text here, Judas is referred to as one of the 12. And just doing a brief word search, there's only two disciples that are ever mentioned in the Gospels as one of the 12. All three of the synoptic Gospels in this account, the account of the arrest of Jesus, refer to Judas as one of the 12. The only other disciple that's referred to one of the 12, interestingly enough, is Thomas when he doubted Jesus. But it's interesting that all three synoptic Gospels in this instant, referring to this case and their account of the arrest of Jesus, refer to Judas as one of the 12. They don't speak of him necessarily with hatred or disdain. Simply the fact that Judas, one of the 12, one of the ones chosen by Jesus to accompany him throughout his brief ministry here on earth. Stop and think about it. Judas had all the same opportunities that the other disciples did. All the same opportunities that Peter, James, and John had. But the choices that he makes will be very different from theirs. With Judas comes a great multitude, the text tells us. Doesn't give us a number, but we could probably surmise that it's more than just a dozen or so men. It's a crowd of people. John, the Gospel of John, tells us that Judas had received a band, is the word that's used there in the English Bible. It's literally cohort. It's a military term. At full strength, a cohort of men would have been 600 men. That also maybe indicates possibly that there are Roman soldiers involved in this multitude that are there. We're not told specifically. Luke's account speaks of Jesus talking or speaking to the chief priests, captain of the temple guards, and the elders, indicating that they were present as well in this multitude. You find that in Luke 22, verse 52. And the whole mob is armed with swords and staves or clubs. Doesn't that seem like a little bit of overkill for a man whose life has been characterized by healing and providing food and teaching in the temple, as he's going to bring up here shortly? Who are they afraid of? A point, again, that Jesus is going to bring up here in our text in just a few verses. You know, maybe if they had been there when Jesus calmed the storm back in chapter 8, they would have left their clubs and swords at home, or they might not have shown up at all. Obviously, this mob, this multitude, has been put together for the express purpose of arresting Jesus. That's the mob. Look at the man in verse 48. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. The mob was brought there by a man, Judas. Judas, the one who betrayed the Son of God. So Judas has given them instructions before arriving, telling them that the one he kisses will be the one that they are to arrest. It was nighttime, so perhaps the crowd, the multitude, would not be able to see Jesus. Or maybe, perhaps even most of the crowd would not even have known who Jesus was if they could see him. In any case, the kiss was the signal as to whom they were supposed to arrest. Unlike our culture, this kind of kiss was a normal form of greeting, and it still is, by the way, in some cultures, some places in the Middle East. We find out in Luke chapter 7, verse 45, if you remember the context of Luke chapter 7, that's the account that takes place in the house of a Pharisee who had prepared a meal for Jesus, and the woman that Scripture describes as a sinner came in and anointed his feet with oil and washed his feet with her tears and her hair. But Jesus makes the point that when he arrived at a guest at this man's house, that he received no kiss from him, indicating that that was to be expected as part of the culture. The word that's used there, it's word phileo. Some of you may recognize it as one of the words for love. It's from that word phileo. And it carries the connotation of an act of special respect and affection. Perhaps also attached to that thought is the idea of homage, recognizing one who is more important than you or one that is to be obeyed. It is kind of interesting that out of all the signals Judas could have chosen to use to point out that this was Jesus, he chose a kiss. I mean, he could have just simply pointed to him, right? Just said, this is the guy, arrest him. But no, he chooses to betray him with a kiss. And his final instruction there in verse 48 is also interesting. In speaking to the mob, he says, okay, when I give you the signal, this is the guy, then hold him fast. Now, why did he say that? That's the whole purpose for the mob getting together to begin with, right? Once he points him out, to arrest him. So why does Judas make a point of saying, when I point out this is the guy, make sure you hold him fast. Hold him fast. Now, a guilty conscience always produces cowardice. a person wonders if Judas had considered how in the world they're going to hold him fast after Judas had seen him calm the storm. And yet, that's his instructions. I'm going to point him out with a kiss, and then you hold him fast. Now, notice the master in verse 49. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. Immediately, without delay, that's what that word forthwith means, Judas comes to Jesus and says, "Hail, Master." And the word literally is rabbi, teacher. "Hail, teacher," and he kisses him. It's interesting that Judas uses the word for teacher rather than the word that the rest of the disciples used for Jesus at this point, and that's the word Lord. They refer to him as Lord. Judas refers to him as rabbi or teacher. By the way, it's the same word that he used, if you remember back as they were celebrating what we now call the Lord's table or communion, as Jesus transformed Passover into communion. And Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And what does Judas say in verse 25? He says, "Master, is it I? Teacher, is it I?" Is it I? Of course, he was being very deceitful at that point. He had already planned to betray Jesus. Very hypocritical on his part. But it is interesting that he uses that term rather than the term Lord. And it's also worth noting here in this verse that the verb kissed Here is an intensified form of the verb used back in verse 48. I told you that verb was phileo. The verb here is kata phileo. Kata is simply a form of intensification. It carries the idea of a fervent, continuous expression of affection. Luke uses that word in that same chapter back in Luke chapter 7. The woman that was a sinner that came in and anointed Jesus' feet with oil, washed her feet with his feet with her tears, wiped his hair. He uses that term concerning that woman there, this kata phileo. It's also used by Luke to describe the father's reception of the repentant son, the story we often call the prodigal son, in chapter 15, verse 20, how the father receives and the expression that he shows toward that prodigal son as he returns. You know, the duplicity of Judas right up until the end is almost palpable, isn't it? Now, the confrontation. So we have Judas, we have the crowd, confrontation, and here's where we begin to get a picture, get some insight into the character of Jesus. First of all, he has a word for Judas. Look at verse 50. Jesus said unto him, speaking Judas, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" And then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. The Lord didn't use the usual word, philos. You may recognize phileo from that, another word we use for love. He didn't use the typical word for friend, philos, that he used in like John chapter 15, verse 15, 14, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Instead, he uses a different word that simply means companion. Companion or a comrade or a fellow of mine, if you will. Jesus had chosen Judas, taught Judas for 3 years, been more than a friend to Judas, and is about to become the savior of the world and would have been a savior to Judas. So even addressing him as a companion is quite equitable on the Lord's part, a gracious form of address for Judas. What he says next in our King James Bible says, "Wherefore art thou come," is presented as a question. Some of you may have a translation that presents it as a statement, something along the lines of, "Do what you have come for." The reason why is the literal translation in the English would be something like this. He says, "My friend or my companion for which you are present." And that kind of leaves us hanging in English. A verb has to be supplied there. It could be in the indicative, it could be in the interrogative as a question, it could be in the imperative as a command, or it could simply be exclamatory. That's why there's a little bit of struggle in translation to know how to put it there. Either way, Jesus obviously knew why Judas was there. In fact, he's already pointed out that Judas is going to be the one that betrays him. He knows why Judas is there. He made that very clear back in verse 25. You know, I cannot help but think these words of Jesus, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Those words would ring in Judas's ears right out until he went and hung himself. "Friend, why are you here?" And I would also suggest they're going to ring in Judas's mind for all of eternity. He betrayed the loving Savior. Isn't it interesting that Jesus even responds to Judas? Not only does he have a word for Judas, he also has a word for Peter, and specifically about the sword. First of all, how it was used. Look in verse 51. "Behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear." There's something about this verse that tickles me. Maybe I have an overactive imagination. I often wonder how you just take off an ear with a sword. Maybe Peter was really good with a sword, or maybe he was just really bad. I don't know. John is the only gospel that tells us who this person is. It's Peter. And that's not hard to imagine, right? Impetuous, impulsive, volatile Peter. Peter, who was quick to speak and act, but not always quick to think things through or comprehend what was going on. Peter yanks out his sword and he starts in on the multitude. And he ends up cutting the ear off a servant of the high priest, again, who John tells us his name was Malchus. There's a couple things wrong with what Peter does here. First of all, he's not going to defeat a multitude with a single sword. It was not even a smart thing to do, to start in on a multitude with a single sword. But way more importantly than that, Jesus has already said repeatedly that his betrayal and arrest was going to happen. He even said that it must happen back in chapter 16, verse 21. Again, and we've considered this thought multiple times, these are not just unfortunate circumstances for Jesus. This is the plan of God. Peter, if you will, is resisting the plan of God with his sword, just like he had with his word back in chapter 16. So Peter whips out his sword, takes off the ear of servant of the high priest. Now notice how useless it was. Look at verse 52. Jesus said unto him, Peter, he says, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Jesus immediately puts a stop to Peter's attack. He commands Peter to put his sword back up in its place. Note, by the way, he didn't tell Peter to throw his sword away. He told him to put it back up in its place. Now was not the time or the place for the use of a sword. Now, a lot of people use this verse to promote passivism. No resistance of any kind ever for any reason. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. That's not what he's teaching here. In fact, he told the disciples, and by the way, it's in the context of the Passion Week, the same context in Luke chapter 22, verse 36. He said, if you don't have a sword, go sell your robe and get one. So how do we put these two verses together? He tells Peter, put up your sword. But he's told him in Luke's gospel, he said, if you don't have a sword, go sell your cloak and buy one. Well, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is giving them practical instructions concerning when he ascended back to heaven and they were to go with the gospel into the entire world. So he's giving them practical instructions there. He says, first of all, he says, you're going to need a purse for money. Money would be necessary in that travel. And then he said, you would need a scrip, is the way our King James Bible puts it. And literally, that was a pouch for carrying food. So in making practical preparations to go out into the world with all the gospel, you're going to need money. You're going to need food. And then he said, you're also going to need a sword. You're also going to need a sword. Why? Well, for self-defense. For self-defense. There are a lot of dangers for those traveling long Roman roads in that day. Just like they were to be prepared for all the other things, They were to be prepared to defend themselves. But here's the difference. Using a sword for self-defense and a sword for work in the kingdom are two very different things. Two vastly different things. In fact, Jesus will make very clear to Pilate. He will tell Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? In a physical sense, if I was trying to usher in a physical kingdom here, Pilate, I would command my servants to fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It's not a kingdom of this world. It's not a physical kingdom. You find that in John 18, verse 36. Paul's also very clear in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The physical sword, by the way, as opposed to the spiritual sword that we find in Ephesians 6, the physical sword is not something used for the cause of Christ. It has no place in advancing Christ's kingdom. Violence is not used to force men to trust Christ, even if such a thing were possible, which it's not. It's not. The sword was a means of physical defense, not spiritual offense. Okay, you see the difference? Jesus follows his command to Peter to put up a sword with a general truth, and general truth is this: those that take up the sword shall perish with the sword. What is he trying to say there? In short form, he's trying to communicate this: those that live by violence will probably die by violence. Those that see violence as a mean to an end will probably end up in a violent death. But there's a big difference between those that use the sword in an offensive manner to promote their own ends and those that use the sword in a defensive manner to defend against violence. You know, in order to understand what Jesus is trying to communicate to Peter, we got to understand Peter's mindset. Jesus is the Messiah, right? That's the proclamation that Peter made back in chapter 16. Thou art the Christ, the anointed one. In Peter's mind, Jesus is the one who's going to defeat Rome, in fact, defeat all of Israel's enemies, and set up his throne as the perpetual throne of David that was talked about back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But Jesus doesn't seem to be doing that, right? We've talked about this repeatedly. He doesn't seem to be defeating Rome. In fact, he's not talking about Rome at all, except give to Caesar what's Caesar's. He's healing people. He's feeding people. He's teaching people. But he's not doing anything against Rome. So Peter's going to help out a little. Maybe kind of get things going in that direction, if you will. And he's going to do so with his sword. Maybe he was thinking, well, if I attack the sword or the whole multitude with a single sword, then maybe Jesus will step in and then he'll start physically delivering us from all of our enemies. You know, in Peter's mind, this is the Messiah. This is the deliverer. This is the promised king. So I'm willing to fight for him. You know, what Peter didn't get was the same thing that so often none of the disciples got. And that was this: Jesus didn't come the first time to be a physical deliverer. He came as a spiritual deliverer. Man's need, including Israel's need at this point, his greatest need was not deliverance from the oppression of other nations, i.e. Rome. It was deliverance from the oppression of sin. The greatest need wasn't physical deliverance, it was spiritual deliverance. And that doesn't come about with a physical sword. In fact, it comes about with a spiritual sword, the Word of God. Jesus' point to Peter was this: you can't use a physical sword as an offensive weapon in a spiritual battle. It doesn't work. And certainly the arrest, the mock trial, the death and resurrection of Jesus were all a part of a spiritual battle, not a physical one, as we just saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Notice also the sovereign in verse 53. This is, he continues his line of thinking here with Peter. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Here's Peter's point, or Jesus' point to Peter. He says, Peter, you've missed the whole spiritual perspective. If Jesus wanted or needed physical protection, he could have had it in the form of 12 legions of angels. A legion of soldiers, I'm told, was around 6,000 men. That would be 72,000 angels. Remember back in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, one angel slew 185,000 Assyrians. So 72,000 angels would probably have been able to handle whatever Judas could bring. Peter's single sword kind of seems kind of puny at that point, doesn't it? Jesus' point is this. He's not lacking in physical resources for protection. The fact is, he doesn't need protection because he is willingly going to the cross because that is the will of the Father for the redemption of mankind. Peter, put up your sword. This is a spiritual battle. You don't understand. If I needed physical protection, I could have 72,000 angels here. And notice what he says in verse 54. This is a theme that's going to be repeated here in just a second. He says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Jesus reiterates the point that what is taking place here is all a part of the plan of God. It's been the plan of God all along. In fact, all of the Old Testament scriptures have been pointing to this day. If Jesus had sought physical protection either through Peter's sword or 72,000 angels, the Old Testament scriptures would not have been fulfilled. He says, thus it must be. Thus it must be. Why? Because the scriptures said so. Stop and think back. All those Old Testament types. Isaac on Mount Moriah, kill your only son. The Levitical offerings, all of those lambs slain for thousands of years. The Passover that we just saw, which was pointing to Jesus himself. The Ark, and on and on and on. We could go through the Old Testament. All of these things pointing to this day, if he had sought some sort of physical deliverance, they would have had no meaning. They all had, this had to be fulfilled. Direct prophecies, such as Isaiah 53 that we read a small portion of this morning, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and the list could go on and on. All of those had to be fulfilled. Divinely inspired, infallible scripture had to be fulfilled. So this word to Peter, Peter, put up your sword. Now is not the time or the place. This is spiritual, what's happening here. The cowards. First of all, the followers of Judas. Notice what Jesus asked them in verse 55. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. The word that's used for thief here has its root in the words for insurrection. Insurrection. By the way, it's the same word that's used for the thieves on the cross on either side of Jesus when he was crucified. In a sense, what Jesus is asking here, are you coming out to arrest me like I was someone who was causing some sort of insurrection? Is that why you're showing up with swords and staves? Someone that's been stirring up trouble? Is that who you think that I am? Obviously, Jesus was not an insurrectionist. He was not some sort of rebel. He had been in the temple daily teaching and healing since the week began. Why had they not arrested him then? Why in the dark of night? Why with a mob? Why with weapons? You know, Jesus' words to the multitude here were given as much for the same reason as the words that he gave to Judas, to stir the conscience. Stir the conscience. Why are you come out with this mob with swords? I've been in the temple all week. He wanted them to think through that question. You know, someone has said that questions stir the conscience. Accusations harden the will. Maybe that's why Jesus is using questions here. They knew that their charges against him were spurious charges. They knew that they were unjust. They knew that they had had countless opportunities to arrest him if they'd really wanted to. But you know, when evil men are determined to carry out their evil purposes, they'll not be deterred by such considerations as truth or justice, as we're going to see as this account progresses. Legality doesn't matter, or righteousness doesn't matter. By the way, we're seeing that carried out in our nation today as well. So he asked them this question to stir their conscience. Notice verse 56, the first part there, Jesus continues what he was saying. He said, but all this was done, speaking of them coming out against him with swords and staves and so forth. All this was done. And here we have this theme again, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus knew the answer to his own question. He didn't ask them that question because he didn't know the answer. He knew what the answer was. They came to arrest him with a mob of armed men with swords and clubs so that scripture would be fulfilled. There we have this emphasis again of scripture being fulfilled. Scriptures had long ago predicted that this would be the response to the Messiah. Isaiah 53, verse 12, specifically stated what? That he would be numbered with the transgressors. He would be grouped with transgressors. More generally, that chapter stated that he would be despised and rejected of men, and that we would esteem him not. We would have no appreciation of who he was, nor would we count him worth anything. We would esteem him not. Jesus knew that this was simply the Father's will being carried out, as it had been foretold so many years earlier. The cowardly crowd, but also notice the cowardly followers of Jesus, second part of verse 56 there. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Here's a very specific scripture being fulfilled. Smite the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered, even as Jesus had said back in verse 31. Now Jesus is alone with all those that oppose him. All of his followers have fled. Here again, we must place ourselves in the mindset of the disciples. Their Messiah, their deliverer, their king is not only not resisting arrest, he's repeatedly saying everything that's happening has been foretold by Scripture as part of the plan of God. From their perspective, Jesus is giving up without a fight. Of course, from Jesus' perspective, he's simply being obedient to the Father's will. So let's wrap these thoughts up here. Five characters or groups of characters. Jesus. You have those that were opposed to Jesus, Judas and the mob, the followers of Judas. You also have those that were followers of Jesus, Peter, and the disciples. Now, in considering those characters, let's start with Jesus. He really stands out in sharp contrast against every other person in this account that we considered here this morning. He's kind to his betrayer. He's civil with an uncivil mob that comes to arrest him. He continues to patiently teach Peter. He's not afraid like the disciples are. He's in control, unlike the weapon-wielding mob. He's self-sacrificing, unlike the self-centered Judas. Because he's totally dependent on and obedient to the Father, he will face death in a manner unlike any other person could ever face death in this life, as the perfect Son of God being obedient to the Father. Now, it's interesting to read down through the account, to read it all together. We're taking a small portion of the time. But you walk away with a distinct feeling, Jesus is the one in control here. He's not afraid. He's not reacting in some sort of hurry because of unforeseen circumstances. No. Complete control. Next, let's consider the disciples, all the disciples in general. They were powerless. Why? Because they mistook good intentions. We will never desert you. They mistook good intentions for spiritual strength. And because they were neither aware of the spiritual danger nor depending on the Father, as evidenced by the need for prayer, they all fled. They failed the test. They failed the test, all the disciples. And then there's Peter in particular. He reacts on the basis of emotion rather than revelation. He gets excited that they're arresting his Messiah, and out comes the sword, and he takes off the ear of the high priest. But he hadn't stopped to consider the fact that ever since chapter 16, Jesus has been telling him, this is what's going to happen. In fact, it must happen. He didn't look at the situation from the purposeful fact of this is God's plan. Instead, he only saw it from his own distorted perspective of the Messiah is not delivering us, so I'm going to take up the sword and help him out a little bit. When he realized that Jesus was not going to use physical force to bring in his kingdom, he too fled. Now, he will follow from a distance. And not only will he flee, as Jesus has already told him, you'll betray me or deny me three times. Jesus' followers, the disciples, Peter. Lastly, there's those that are opposed to Jesus, Judas and the crowd. Maybe we could further divide that into two groups. First of all, you have Judas, who was given every spiritual opportunity that a man could possibly have. Stop and think about it. This is a man that walked with God in the flesh. He heard truth from the truth. He heard Jesus teaching. He saw Jesus healing. He saw Jesus' compassion. He saw him feed the multitudes. He had seen the life of the perfect Son of God lived out right in front of him. And he rejected him and betrayed him. That's Judas. You know, those in the crowd, they were also opposed to Jesus. They came to arrest him. But they had not had the same opportunities that Judas was afforded. Maybe some of them had had some contact with Jesus. And maybe because of that, they hated him because he pointed out their self-righteousness. Maybe others had had little or no contact with Jesus. Maybe some were just following orders as a soldier or a temple guard. Maybe some were just along because evil men love carrying out evil schemes. See the book of Proverbs. Regardless of the cause, they too would be involved in the arrest of the sinless Son of God. Little did they know or understand that God would soon exalt this same Jesus and give him a name which is above every name. And that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we have Jesus. Sharp contrast to every other person in the verses that we consider this morning. And you know, Jesus really is the dividing factor. Everyone is either a follower of Jesus or opposed to Jesus. Now, the followers of Jesus here didn't do so well. But read on all the way to the book of Acts. Those opposed to Jesus in this account, you have Judas, who had lots of opportunity, knew the truth, had heard the truth repeatedly, and rejected Jesus. And you have a mob, probably at least some, if not most, had not had opportunity to hear Jesus a lot, if at all. And yet they too rejected Jesus. There are people that hear the gospel much, have heard it often, and they reject Jesus. They say no to the gospel. And maybe there are those that haven't heard the gospel a lot, and yet they will reject Jesus as well. Remember, Jesus is the dividing point. You're either a follower or you're opposed. There's nobody in between. The thing is, the result is the same. The result is the same. Those that reject Jesus as their Savior, it will cost them eternity. Those that follow Jesus, that you take some encouragement from the disciples, very much less than perfect. And yet, the work that God was beginning in them, he would complete. Are you a follower of Jesus, or are you opposed to Jesus? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, it's hard for your